Well, good evening to all of you, and thank you for attending tonight. This Q&A that we do is essentially a couple times a year. Sometimes we've had more than that, sometimes just even once, but we've been doing this for several years now. It's an opportunity for you to send some questions in to hear how Pastor Caldwell might respond to those with biblical truth, just as he does when he delivers a sermon. But this is an opportunity to ask specific questions. We didn't really give you a whole lot of time to do that just this afternoon, but we did receive several questions, and we had some from prior times where we compiled some questions and got these together for him. So we are grateful, Pastor, for you and for your willingness to do this occasionally, and it's instructive and helpful for us. So thank you for that. So I'm going to start tonight by asking a few questions about the sermon this morning. And I was moved by the sermon and really the last couple of weeks dealing with Matthew 18, 15 to 20 and the subject of church discipline or correcting God's children, as you have appropriately titled it. I appreciate that as well. I'm going to ask a few questions about that. We've got a few questions about women in ministry, a few things about the Southern Baptist Convention, some other things about just general ecclesiology. So we got more questions than what I'm able to ask. So if I don't ask your question, I'm sorry for that, but maybe next time. And we'll do our best to squeeze those in. We might only get to four or five of these questions tonight in the hour that we have. So first off, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. At the tail end of your sermon, where you brought up the subject of biblical counseling in relation to the actual text. And you said in the sermon that there are some voices seeking to outsource the confrontation of sin to outside of the church and to really just turn it over to the experts. And the main thing they're questioning, this is what you said, the main thing they're questioning is the adequacy of the church to deal with sin issues. And you said that one of the subtle ways in which the adequacy of the church is attacked is in the area of biblical counseling. And one thing that one thing that stuck out to me is when you said that if we're not careful, in the name of the sufficiency of Scripture, you might actually be questioning the sufficiency of Scripture. So I want to start there and just ask you, could you clarify a little bit about what you meant by that and or maybe elaborate on that a little bit further?
Sure. We ask, what makes someone competent to counsel? What would it be? I think even take a step back, what do we mean by counseling? And I think what happens to us if we're not careful is our conception of that is influenced more by psychology and professional counseling services than by the Bible. So if we talk about biblical counsel, all we're talking about is taking the truth of God's word and helping people deal with their problems, their sins, their questions, need for guidance, and all the rest with Scripture. It's teaching. Counseling is a form of teaching. And it really is a form of wisdom. It is the application of truth at the level where the rubber meets the road, right? Helping people live out what they believe. That's what counseling is. And so if you ask what makes someone competent to counsel, the answer would be the knowledge of Scripture and the experience and the wisdom to help another person who's not as far along as you are. All of it, of course, there's an ecclesiological aspect as well. All of this under the leadership of the elders of your local church. So what you should not have is the elders in their preaching and teaching saying one thing, and then people in the name of giving counsel saying another thing. That's backward. That's not what the Scriptures would teach about how God's people should be shepherded. So it is the application of God's word to someone else's life with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom God has given you under the authority and the leadership of the elders of the church. That's what makes someone competent to counsel. And so that's what Scripture would teach us. If I ask you what makes you competent and give me the answer from the Bible, right, those are the answers you would give me. We're living in a time where credentialism is very influential. People often try to sway others, not really based upon the substance of their argument, as much as the authority that they have by virtue of a title or formal training or a degree on their wall. And that is throughout our culture, and the result, frankly, is a lot of nonsense being disseminated and accepted, not based upon the substance of what is said, but based upon the authority of a credential. So, for example, I saw the other day Ben Shapiro giving a talk at a college. Ben Shapiro is not a believer. He's a Jew. He doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But he's giving a talk in which the subject of gender dysphoria came up, transgenderism and all of that. And someone stands up to take issue with him. And one of the arguments they make is, well, the answers you're giving are at odds with the scientific consensus. And he said, well, then scientific consensus is wrong. And that's an example of what's going on in the culture. Even if what you're saying isn't true, isn't right, I mean, just common sense could demonstrate that it's not true. If you have a title, if you have a degree, if you have specific training, the idea is we're just supposed to submit to that. And I think the church sometimes is intimidated by such a culture, so that the simplicity of biblical truth to us doesn't seem to be enough. So now if I can go get specific training and get some sort of credential, a degree on my wall, or a certificate that says I'm certified as a counselor, now my counsel carries a weight that it otherwise wouldn't, and I'm saying that's wrong-headed. There are men in our church who have never been to seminary that I would trust in our pulpit, and there are men with PhDs from accredited seminaries that I would not have preach in our pulpit. I want to know what you believe. I want to know the one whom you know and what you know and what you're saying. The credential doesn't matter if the substance is bad. So that's my concern, is that there's a desire on our part, really out of intimidation sometimes, to have some sort of authority beyond the simple authority of Scripture. When I say simple, I just mean it's straightforward. It's as simple as God said it. And that's where our confidence is supposed to rest. And I'm afraid sometimes it's not enough for us, and that's bothersome.
Yeah. And so there are obviously different organizations out there that claim to be a biblical counseling organization, some of which we would never endorse, and then others that we would feel more at ease with and encouraged by. But do you have a certificate or a degree in biblical counseling?
I do not.
You do not. So, but you are called to be the shepherd of this group of people,
yeah,
and to be able to counsel them with biblical wisdom and with biblical truth. So there can be, you're saying, a situation in which you might recommend someone to be counseled by another person in this church who is wise and discerning and knows the Scriptures well, rather than somebody who has a credential on the wall.
Absolutely. That's why I went back to the sufficiency of Scripture in the sermon this morning. I would ask, where did you get your biblical counseling certificate 2,000 years ago?
Yeah.
Where'd you go to get it?
Right.
Where'd you go to get it 1,000 years ago? Mm. Where did you go to get it 500 years ago? Where did you go to get it 200 years ago? This is a recent thing, the idea of a certified biblical counselor. This is a recent thing. So for all those years of church history, where did you go to get your certificate?
Mm-hmm.
So that's not the measure of whether or not you're a good, quote, counselor. Let's be sure we're not taking our conception of counseling from something outside the Scriptures and outside the church. You know, we hold our hand up like this and listen to people's problems, and I'm the all-wise one. You know, lay down on the couch and let's talk. I mean, this is not how we're to conceive of counseling. It is, I'm a believer talking to another believer. If there's a believer coming for counseling, we're going to open our Bibles together, and we're going to study what God says. And with the wisdom God grants and the leadership of the Spirit of God, we're going to talk about how to deal with your problem, your question, your need, in light of what the Scriptures teach. So if you can go somewhere and get training, which would represent discipleship in the Scriptures, fine. No problem with that. I'm thankful for the desire in people's hearts. I want to make that clear. I'm thankful for the desire to know more of the Bible and to be useful in the life of the local church. I would also add, who is certifying you? Because if you have an organization outside the local church certifying people for counseling, it better be submissive to the authority of the local church. Otherwise, you might be certifying people for counseling that the church says they're not qualified. And I think much more important than some outside organization certifying you to be a counselor is, do the elders of your church trust you to take the Word of God in hand and help people with their issues? That's much more meaningful. than some sort of certificate.
So we've talked before about how the benefits for a man who's desiring to be a pastor in a church to go to a school like a seminary and to have some training there. What do you see that there are good and practical benefits for someone to go through, say, the ACBC program to receive some training to be able to counsel well?
The answer is yes, there is benefit if your thinking about it is correct. Okay, so it's just like you and I having gone to seminary. If my confidence is in a degree on my wall from Southwestern or Master's Seminary, I'm on the wrong track. That is not what qualifies us to serve the Lord's church. Read the New Testament. What do you find? You find that God gives gifted men to the church. Right? He chose us for what we do. He gifted us for what we do. He gave us to the church, which is to say he opened doors of opportunity for us to serve in the ways that we do. If he doesn't bless the work of our hands, it won't be blessed. We have to always remember we're doing spiritual work. I mean, what has ever been accomplished in anybody's life in this congregation that I can take credit for and say, I did that? Now, Paul was able to say of the church, you're my work in the Lord. And I know exactly what he meant by that, and so do you. God makes use of us. We're thankful for that. But some plant, some water, God gives the increase, the scriptures say. So the same is true with anyone's heart being changed or mind being changed or life being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the Lord's work. You are the Lord's work. We are workers in the field. We are slaves who get to serve Christ in the ways that we do. So I would say, just like our minds have to be right about our training. And by the way, if you go to a seminary and you get a degree, but your local church elders say, this man is not qualified, you're not qualified. So again, it's not some organization outside the local church that makes those decisions. Those are local church decisions. And so if our minds are right about our training, it can be beneficial. But your mind and heart has to be right. So I'm confident of this. The people in our church who've been trained in, for biblical counseling, if their mind and heart is right, they don't take issue with anything that I'm saying. They understand exactly what I'm saying. They say, amen, that's right. So if my training makes me now sensitive about the subject, like, I mean, don't criticize my training. Well, maybe there's an issue there that needs to be dealt with, right? If you say to me, Richard, it's not your seminary training that makes you qualified to be a pastor, you know what I'm going to say? Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So is that your mindset about your biblical counseling training? Because if it's not, then you're thinking wrongly about it.
And like you, I certainly went through seminary with men who got through all the way through seminary and received a Master of Divinity degree and yet knew very little about the Scriptures and did not understand the full sufficiency of the Scripture. And so in a similar way, there can be somebody who might go through a program like that, but really not fully grasp what the New Testament is calling us to be as pastors and teachers and disciples of the local congregation.
Amen, Josh. That's exactly right. And, you know, wisdom is not mechanical. Just like we mature in the physical realm and we think differently as adults than we did as children, the same is true of progress in the spiritual realm. When we were younger, our answers to certain questions might be exactly the same as now when I'm 59 years old. And yet, even though I would give the same answers, there's a depth of understanding of those answers at 59 years of age that I didn't have when I was 34 years old. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. I might have the biblical answers, but what is my depth of understanding of those answers and of the people with whom I'm dealing? Do I really understand the work? And so that takes time and experience, and it takes being willing to be taught and mentored and walk alongside people who are further ahead than me. And so one of the things that I would fear is someone goes through such training, they get their certificate, and now I'm a counseling expert in my own mind. That's a misunderstanding of the church. It's a misunderstanding of ecclesiology. It's a misunderstanding of wisdom. It's a misunderstanding of all sorts of things. So my answer to your initial question, can it be beneficial? With humility, with submission to the local church, with an understanding of who changes anyone's life, which is the Lord, not us, yes, it can be beneficial. But if your thinking about it is not right, if you feel insecure with what this book says, So you're looking to some additional authority you can appeal to if someone questions, why are you giving that advice? Well, I've actually had training. If that's your confidence, not this book, then you're on the wrong road.
So if you were to distill it down into just like a couple sentences for anybody here or anybody listening that desires to be a good discipler and a counselor and an exhorter and encourager to other people in the church, their goal should be from this moment forward is what?
To be saturated with the Word of God, to live in accordance with what you know, because believe it or not, the purity of your life and your obedience to the Scriptures will play a huge role in your usefulness. So to be saturated with the Word of God, to know more and more of the Word of God, and we know we all stumble in many ways, as the book of James says, but with sincerity to walk in the light of what I know, and then to be available to help anyone whom I can help with the knowledge that I have, that should be my goal. And if one of the means afforded to you to grow in that is some sort of training and counseling, then go for it, as long as the other things are in place. But you don't have to go to a counseling school or to get a certificate to be useful in the Lord's church in the impartation of biblical knowledge. You do not. And I've known people who have their certificate that I wouldn't trust, just like I said about preaching. I know people who have their certificate that would not be my first choice if I had someone in need and needed to link them up with someone else. And there are people that I know who have not had that training that would come ahead of some of these people that I know. So it's not that training that makes you competent to counsel by itself. It can be a tool, but it's about saturation with biblical truth, living a life in accordance with that truth, maturity in the Christian life, availability to be helpful to others, submission to the Lord's church, so a sound understanding of biblical ecclesiology. Those are the people who are most trustworthy to help others advance and deal with their problems in the Christian life.
Okay, good. Yes and amen. Question number two, there was a moment in the sermon where you mentioned sins of omission among those that are commonly committed by believers. And I think this is a good question, some things we need clarity on, just sometimes at least. And these kinds of sins of omission are often distinguished from sins of commission. If you think of even in Psalm 19, David says, keep me from hidden faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins. It's almost like they're both mentioned there, sins of omission and commission. So I wonder if you could just elaborate a little bit. What are sins of omission and how do we know that we've committed them or how do we avoid them?
So commission, things that we could describe as transgression or trespass. There's a clear command of God. There's a law and we violate it. We cross the line. We do things we ought not to do. Sins of omission, things that are commanded, required of us that we neglect. So things we ought to do, but we're not doing. So there are things we do we should not do. There are things we should do that we do not do. And we can sin in both realms.
Is it right then for, I brought up Psalm 19, would be those hidden faults, would that be a sin of omission? Like almost sins that you're not even aware of that you've sinned in. And David prays in that Psalm at least, to reveal those things, right? Is that a sin of omission?
It can be, Josh. I would add, I think there are times we're actually violating Scripture and not as aware of it as we should be. So I think blind spots can occur in both realms, where I'm actually violating the Scriptures but would never think that I am. I've seen this often in marital conflicts, where a husband, for example, is mistreating his wife but claims to be sinless in the situation. You know, the problem's not me, it's you.
Yeah.
And yet, you could sit down with that man and point out five ways he's violating Scripture in the ways that he's behaving. So blind spots can occur both in both areas, commission and omission. Sometimes we are not doing things we ought to be doing, and we're just not sensitive to it. So presumptuous sins or hidden faults can occur, I would say, in both realms.
Good. That's helpful. One application to an area of church discipline, there are innumerable questions that kind of come from Matthew 18. Well, what about this situation? What about that situation? What does the church do? Here's just one that came in I thought might be helpful. So what if a person who professes faith in Christ and they attend the local church here, but they refuse to become a member of this local church? Does the process in Matthew 18 apply to a situation like that? Or is it only like the person who has cheated on their spouse, and we go and do that sort of thing, like the sins of commission, the really high-handed sins or the sins that are public. What about a situation like that?
So if I understand the question correctly, the question is, would we discipline a non-member?
That's right.
And the answer is no. The church doesn't discipline non-members. Now, what the church could do if some sin is being committed and the person refuses to join the church is we could ask the person not to attend anymore. I mean, you definitely protect the flock, you know, no matter where the danger exists. So if it's the kind of sin that endangers the flock, then you draw a line to shepherd the church. But if you're asking, do we discipline non-members just because they attend in the same way we discipline members, the answer would be no. But I would take it a step further. We have a responsibility to sit down with those people who are perpetual visitors and instruct them about the importance of joining the church and what they're actually saying, whether they intend to or not, by refusing to join a local church. So when you join a local church, you are actually taking your place among the visible people of God, and you are subjecting yourself, submitting yourself to all that the New Testament teaches about how the church is to function, with elders and deacons and the ordinances and all of that. So you are taking your place among the people of God. You are aligning yourself with God's church. And to just visit a church for forever and not join one is really to treat yourself as if you're not a Christian. It is to act as if you don't know Jesus. So I think we need to sit down with people and help them understand that. Here is why you join a local church. If for no other reason, know this, we are not going to discipline you in the same way that we would someone else. The accountability is not the same. And then you have to get to people's, you know, at least ask questions about their motives. Why would you not want that kind of accountability? Why would you not want that kind of watch care? Why would you not be willing to submit yourself to that kind of love? Why? And then ask where they would see that kind of example in the New Testament.
And you seem to be saying, as you said this morning, that this really involves the church. It's not just only elders that should be doing this.
Of course.
It should be the church that are addressing these things
right.
In one another.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, good. Okay, so in this passage, of course, where you've given many, over the last couple of weeks, some foundational principles for addressing, you know, sin between one another in brotherly love, of course. How about the flip side? Can you describe some good foundational principles or examples to bearing with one another's burdens? So thinking Galatians 6:2 here, and really describe what it looks like to love each other in the body in a way that covers a multitude of sins.
So thinking about bearing one another's burdens, help me understand the question clearly. Thinking about bearing one another's burdens in the sense of what?
Well, there's a sense in which we have to confront one another's sins, and then sometimes it goes to the level of church discipline, as we've discussed. But then there's also the command we should bear with one another's burdens, whatever those are, whether they're hardships or maybe they're other things related to that. And the question is just, what are some foundational principles for that versus what you've given over the last couple of weeks?
So even thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, that sort of thing. I mean, it's just applying those basic biblical truths that we're to be long-suffering in our attitude toward each other. We're to be hopeful. Love hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things. As we've said in the three sermons, what sins are worthy of discipline? Galatians 6 makes clear it could be any transgression. When would it become a matter for discipline? There are scandalous sins, but then there are those sins that are not necessarily initially scandalous. But once they become characteristic in a person's life, now, this is an entrapment. This is something that they're caught in, they're trapped in, and it is going to bring destruction in their own walk and then the relationships that they have. So I would say if it hasn't reached that level, then we learn what it is to love each other in a way that is patient and kind and reciprocal. We're going to deal with it in the next verses when we get to verse 21 in Matthew 18. If I remember how much I've been forgiven, then it's not a hard thing for me to forgive you. I mean, one of the problems we have is we view what other people have done to us as something very serious. And then we view what God has forgiven us of at times as something very small. It's not a wonder that God loves me, right? I'm wonderful. Nobody says that, but our attitudes say that. Our response to other people's sin says that. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus has forgiven me, but you don't know what this person has done to me. What you've just said is what they've done to you is huge. But what you did that Jesus had to die for is small. And when I remember what I've been forgiven of, which is a debt I could not pay, and our Lord's going to give an illustration of that in our next verses, when I remember that, then no matter what it is you've done to me, it does not compare to what Christ had to die to forgive me of. And if I can remember that, then it allows me to exercise a reciprocal kind of patience and kindness. And I mean, how kind is the Lord to me every day? Right? If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? So every day, God's patience is on display in my life. Therefore, I should not find it difficult to be patient with you. I have to preach those truths to my heart. You know, our sinfulness is selfish. There's not a sin we've ever committed that doesn't have selfishness right in the middle of it. So even though we can know these things in our minds, like I talked about this morning, it's much harder to live those things because sinful selfishness kicks in, which brings into the picture defensiveness and retribution and anger and wrath. This is why we have to be exhorted to leave room for the wrath of God. So I think one principle would be the knowledge of what I've been forgiven of. Another principle would be to reciprocate the kindness and the patience and the love and the gentleness that God shows me every day. Another principle I just mentioned is to remember in the final day, all things will be made right. So it's okay, it's right for me to leave certain things in the hands of our God and to say, I don't have to insist that that be made right in my lifetime. I can leave that to you, Lord. You'll make that right in the end. All those sorts of things help me to bear with people that at times can be as unbearable as me.
How literal is the forgiving seven times in a day? That was Luke 17. How literal is that? I mean, is it ever possible to not be sinning but struggling to forgive somebody who sinned against us so many times maybe in a day? Yeah, okay. It's a hard one. Yeah.
No, it's not hard. I get tickled by the question. Because I think Peter had the same response. Yeah. Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? I mean, let's take three. Yeah, three that the rabbi saw. Let's double it. Add one. Surely I'll reach the limit where you tell me it's okay not to. And what did Jesus respond? Mm-hmm. 70 times seven. Mm-hmm. So I think it's literal enough that he was impressing upon his disciples, what is going on in your heart when it comes to the matter of forgiveness versus what should be there when it comes to the matter of forgiveness? So should we be naive? Does obeying Christ require naivety of us? Someone steals money out of the cash drawer at our work and they say, I'm so sorry, forgive me. So you put them back at the cash drawer and they do that six times in the day and you put them back there the seventh time. That's foolishness. That is taking what our Lord was teaching and making something nonsensical of it. No, that's not what it means. But what it does mean is that when someone is asking for my forgiveness multiple times, even in a day, because we are all great sinners, there needs to be a continued, ongoing generosity in my heart and a willingness to forgive people. That's literal. So I think it is a form of exaggeration in our Lord's illustration, but it's actually communicating something that's very tangible and literal and real, which is we are always ready to draw a line before our God would have us draw a line. And in the sense of forgiveness, really, there should be no line. There should be no line. No matter what has been done to me, no matter how many times it's been done to me, where I meet with a genuinely repentant person and asking for my forgiveness, there should be a willingness in me to grant that forgiveness.
And he does mention repent there. Do they need to ask for forgiveness before you forgive them?
That's where I would take issue with the J. Adams teaching. I don't believe that forgiveness requires them coming to me and asking for forgiveness. I think there's a kind of forgiveness that can be granted without repentance in terms of what I've settled in my heart to already do. I think our Lord is an example of that on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, right? So I don't believe that repentance, to me, is required in order for me to forgive them. But if someone is repentant, then where would I draw the line at forgiveness? And I think the teaching is, I don't draw a line. I'm always ready to grant forgiveness where there is repentance, where there is the asking for my forgiveness. Can I be free in my heart toward a person who has never sought my forgiveness? I think that's the issue. Can I release them of an indebtedness in my own heart, though they never ask me for forgiveness? I think the biblical answer to that is yes. And not only is it, I can, I must, if I'm going to live a healthy Christian life and walk closely with my Savior, release them of the debt, though they never ask me to.
Amen. Amen. Hard to do.
Necessary. Impossible, because we have the Spirit of God and we have a new nature.
Yeah. Amen. All right. So to switch gears, I want to ask you a few questions about.
Can I go back to that one more time?
You're not going
to
do that.
I am. So I am, because what you're asking prompts something in my mind. So you said it's hard, and I say, it is hard. Yeah, bless your heart. It is hard, and I said, you're capable. I'll take it a step further, Josh. I think believing people are desiring to do that. Even when we struggle with obedience in the deepest part of our being, because we are new creations, there's the desire for what we ought to do. So I could put it this way. How do you feel when you haven't released that debt? Joyful? Bitter? I mean, there's a part of you that when you finally let that go, what happens in your life? There's a freedom. And I think that's instructive. The reason I even bring it up is I think we excuse sin sometimes by saying, well, that's hard to do. You're not excusing it, but I'm saying I think we do that in our own lives. Well, that's hard to do. Well, it might be difficult, but is it right? And if it's right, then I must. And I think the testimony of our own heart condition indicates that it's right. Because when you don't do that, how are you doing spiritually? You're struggling.
And it's not an indication like, oh, we're not really Christians or we don't really know the Lord because we're struggling with this. Maybe it could be.
I think someone who can go on in unforgiveness for a lifetime is someone that I would be concerned about their spiritual condition. You know, we use this illustration a lot. I'll use it again. Someone has compared the change that occurs in our life after the Lord has saved us to breathing and to holding our breath. We can all hold our breath, and some of us can hold our breath longer than others. But sooner or later, if you're alive, you have to breathe. And so someone who's been made spiritually alive, we can go on in sin for a time. We can go on in sin for a season. But now, since the Lord has saved us, it's like holding our breath. And sooner or later, if you're born again, you have to breathe. And that means dealing with the sin in your life. So show me someone, whatever the sin is, who can just go on and go on and go on and live a lifetime without breathing. And there's someone who is, in all likelihood, not living. Go ahead.
Am I okay to move on?
Next question.
Okay. Switching gears. I wanted to ask you a few questions about women in ministry. And mostly...
Thanks.
Mostly because this seems to always be lingering in the culture. And evangelicalism, broadly speaking.
Yeah.
It has really come to the fore recently in the Southern Baptist Convention. But you can also say, well, this has always been the case. Even the battle for inerrancy, you know, 40, 50 years ago, was not only for inerrancy, but because of the truthfulness of the Bible and egalitarianism, which had crept into the Southern Baptist Convention in many ways. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And this is like the center of this debate as it relates to women in ministry. Now, since the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention has held a view in the Statement of Faith called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It says this, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. But this seems to be debated over and over, and apparently this is even going to be an issue at the Southern Baptist Convention this summer. This isn't a question about the Southern Baptist Convention as much as, can you just flesh out for us? We know your interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:12. That is not in doubt. But maybe can you, in a joyful and a wonderful way, flesh out for us or explain your view of women in ministry because it is so contentious?
Yeah, sure. I just wonder why you add joyful. I mean, what?
Well, no, the reason
am I not usually joyful? I'm offended right now. But I forgive you. I release you from the debt before you even ask.
Okay, so when I offend you again in the next, like, 2 minutes, you're required to do that again, by the way.
It's true.
Jesus said it.
Right.
No, the reason I didn't say joyful as a joke, as much as to say that this seems to
Cause problems.
It caused problems. It brings up in people a sort of like heated debate and even anger.
Yeah.
Even across people that were once friends. I mean, even I have friends that I had in seminary that I can no longer really fellowship with because they have gone in a total different direction than what I have gone, which I think is the biblical way. So I just think it might be helpful. And I do have some questions related to this, but can you just flesh out
your question? Yeah, I mean, it's actually straightforward in the scriptures. I mean, if you ask what is God's design for women when it comes to ministry, the answer is if they're married. Let's just take the sort of the generic situation. Married with children. The calling of God upon a woman's life is to love her husband, to love her children, and to be a keeper at home. That's the book of Titus. And that is a tremendously significant ministry. The next generation is being trained in your home. And so it's no small task. It is highly, highly significant. Then if you talk about the ministry of the church, the answer is she is to serve with the spiritual gift that God has given her, but in a way that respects God's design for the differences between men and women in the life of the church. If her gift is teaching, she teaches women or she teaches children, but she doesn't teach men in a way that represents any kind of authority. So in our church, she wouldn't teach a Bible study class with men sitting there and listening. She wouldn't preach a sermon with men sitting there and listening. She's not going to do the scripture reading in our worship services because even though that's a small thing in our worship service, it's a significant thing in our worship service and conveys a sense of authority. So the answer is love your husband, love your children, represent God's design upon your life and the way that you manage the home. And then in the life of the church, pour out your life in ministry to women and children. That's God's design for women. Our problem, Josh, is not that it's not significant. Our problem is that in our rebellion against our Creator, we're not satisfied with what He's given us to do. That's the issue. And I think a big part of the problem in the Southern Baptist Convention is, I'll explain it this way. When I first came here, and so this is a Southern Baptist church, it was much more involved in the convention then than it is now. We barely have any interaction with the convention. I don't think I've been to an annual meeting in 20 years or longer. But when I first came, it was very involved. You know, so my allegiance to the Southern Baptist Convention was a part of the interview process and all of that. And I told them then, and I would say now, being a Southern Baptist to me on a scale of 1 to 100 is a zero. It doesn't matter to me at all. What I want to be is biblical. That's it. And so people who think in terms of denominationalism, I mean, that's their tradition and their allegiance and their pride and their glory. And, you know, what does the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 say? People who think like that, you're going to see some movement over time when the culture begins to move and all the rest. But if you are tethered to this book, if what I believe Southern Baptists in large measure believe, then we have grounds for participation and fellowship and cooperation in ministry. But if the day ever comes that the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't believe what this book says, it won't take me a half second to be out of there. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is what does the Bible say? That's the issue. And when your heart is tethered to this book, then the whole culture can be turned on its head and you're not moving because this is what the Bible says. That may answer some future questions.
That was joyful. Well. I want to point that out.
I'll tell you what it is. It's serious because we are living in serious times and we're seeing serious defection. And so if that's not joyful, then it's not joyful. It's serious. But it's where I'm at.
So let me just mention a couple places that seem to be the places where people like to counter. And so you're telling us, hold fast to the Word of God, the revealed truth. This is what we hold fast to. Accept it lovingly and joyfully. Accept what the truth of the Scriptures. And so somebody might come along and say, well, what about the role of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 11, or even in Acts 2, there's this gift of prophecy that's poured out on both men and women. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says that women pray or prophesy, the wives pray or prophesy in the church. So how would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 11, women are instructed to be silent in the church. What you do is you take what is foggy, this is just basic hermeneutics, you take what is hard to understand and you interpret it in light of what is clear. So if you see in Scripture women prophesying, back when the gift of prophecy was still active. And you see women teaching. And there's a clear verse of scripture that says, we don't allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. I'm going to ask, then, who are they teaching? Answer, women or children. So you interpret what is hard to understand in light of what is clearly understood. So I would explain all those passages by saying, wherever you find women teaching the Word of God, it's not going to violate what the Scripture clearly says about the ones whom they are to teach. And so you interpret those harder things to understand in light of what is clear.
Somebody in the church here actually asked me a question a couple weeks ago, and I'll propose it to you too. And this person wasn't accepting an interpretation that he had heard, but he had asked me this question about Priscilla and Aquila, who had instructed Paul and taught him in the Word of God in Acts 18. How would you respond to that?
I mean, Apollos. They instructed Apollos.
Priscilla and Aquila. Yes, yeah. Apollos. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes, Apollos. Yeah.
It's an informal setting. Mm-hmm. It's an informal setting. It's not a formal setting. It's not an authoritative kind of conversation. And that's the point, isn't it? We're not saying that women don't have a knowledge of the Scriptures. We're not saying that women in an informal setting can never say something to a man that is true or even corrective in the right setting. We're not saying that at all. We're talking about the formal, authoritative teaching ministries of the church. That is where God's design for men and women, which Paul traces in 1 Timothy 2, not to the culture, but to creation, that's where that is applied. So Aquila and Priscilla in an informal setting, you've got Apollos there, and both husband and wife probably are having input there, perfectly fine. I don't know about you, but my wife corrects me. Does your wife ever correct you?
No.
Yeah. So, and I thank God she does. I thank God she does.
Yes.
This is not about competency. Mm-hmm. This is about respect for the Creator's will as He's expressed it. That's what this is about. Mm-hmm. There are going to be situations in our church where wives are ahead of their husbands in terms of their knowledge of Scripture. Okay? Even where that is the case, what you don't want, dear sister, is to lead your husband and to lead your home. Because that violates God's design for the home. And that's where a wife has to learn a unique skill of being ahead of her husband, but still encouraging her husband to take the lead and allowing him to lead her and even teach her in a way that she knows what he's teaching her better than he does. But still helping him come along so that eventually, Lord willing, he's in a position that he matches her, or if the Lord should will, even exceeds her. But the reason why a woman would ever do that is because of her love for her God and her respect for His authority and His design and His order for things. So it's not about essential value. It's not about ability. It's not about competence. It's about design. It's about function. That's why it's important.
And one more question on this topic. So how are we to think then, this question came in this afternoon, about women missionaries, single women on the mission field? So several might come to mind. So think of somebody like Corrie ten Boom or Lottie Moon or Elizabeth Elliot, who was single at certain times. So we don't really see that modeled in Scripture, this person asked, but was interested in your take on that.
I would discourage it. Look, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. So I would not say that God has never used such a situation where someone actually was converted through it or their life was changed through it. What I'm saying is I don't think that matches what we see in Scripture. And so we as a church would never send a woman out to do that on her own. I would never encourage a woman to lead a congregation anywhere at any time. It violates the Word of God. If God has made use of it, then praise be to Him for His mercy and His power that transcends the vessels. But it's not the model. It's just like I was saved and began to grow in a church where a lot of things took place that we would not have here. And the Lord used it at that stage of my Christian life. I'm thankful for it, but it's still not what I would ever, ever suggest or even be a part of allowing in the church here.
Yeah, so certainly not going out and leading churches or anything along those lines, but mercy ministries, those things would be okay for somebody, a single woman, to go out and to be part of, maybe in a different country?
Yeah, but even then, I mean, there's so many different issues. That's a very general question. So I would ask, is this something the elders of your church believe is best for you?
Sure.
When you're out there, who will be leading the ministry? What do they, I mean, all those sorts of questions we would go through. I would encourage with all of us, men and women, before you think about going and serving on the mission field, how are you serving here? I find it amazing how many people are ready to go serve on the mission field that aren't even serving in their church. So before you go serve somewhere else, are you serving faithfully here? What you might find is that your heart is satisfied with your service here, and God's making great use of you here. So there are all sorts of questions we would want to ask before we would ever suggest that as a course of action.
All right, I'm going to switch gears again, and we've got just a couple more questions maybe before we run out of time. So I've listened to you over the last several weeks talk about the so-called Asbury Revival, and there was a question that came in about that. So I'm going to ask, propose it here and let you speak to the congregation about this. Is what happened at Asbury University, is this a revival? And then should Christians, because this was really encouraged during this time, should Christians be praying for revival or looking for some kind of, you know, outpouring, this move of God, if you will?
Well, what happens to us is, you know, we read about the various awakenings that have happened even in our own country. We think about Jonathan Edwards, how the Lord made use of all of that. And we desire to see the same thing in our time. And I think in some ways it's a bit of a misguided desire. We should always desire the outpouring of salvation. We should always desire to see, I mean, if the Lord would be pleased to pour out mass conversion in our nation, something's wrong with us if we wouldn't rejoice in that and want that. But to think in terms of looking for revivals, I just don't see that mindset in the New Testament. What I see instead is the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Put your head down, plow the field, sow the seed. God supplies the rain and the conditions that bring about a harvest. Some plant, some waters, others reap, but the Lord gives the increase. And that's the life and the ministry of God's work in this world until Jesus comes. And so it's local churches and believers striving to be faithful day after day after day after day, right where your feet are. And then the Lord does whatever it is He is pleased to do. And there are times that that faithfulness will exist in a season where it seems like nobody's being converted. And there are times when that faithfulness will exist in a season where there is an outpouring of things that you can't even explain. But it's not like we can produce that, or we should want to try to produce that. There's some set of circumstances that we could embrace that would guarantee it would produce that. There's nothing like that that I see in the New Testament. So it's be faithful where you are every day by the grace of God with the strength God supplies. And then the Lord sovereignly does what He chooses to do. In terms of that particular thing called a revival, there is the absence of the preaching of the Word of God. I mean, I heard about some sermon that I think kicked it off. But beyond that, it's a whole lot of singing. To be fair, I did not investigate it closely because just watching it from a distance, I already saw things that concerned me. And we have our hands full here. So in terms of focusing on Asbury, I'm focused right here. But I see the absence of preaching. And I also, over time, saw the association of that thing with what I knew was heterodox, involving LGBTQ and all sorts of things. So right away, you're seeing the signs that indicate this is not a move of God. And you can have highly emotional, influential things take place that don't represent the work of the Holy Spirit.
Over the last couple of years, even here at Founders, there's been a lot of people who have gathered here and have been added to our numbers, a lot of baptisms and conversions. It may be revival is just a word. Would you ever describe it, what's happened even here, as a revival of sorts?
No, I would not. I would say our sovereign God has been pleased in these last 2 or 3 years to just do things that amaze us and we're thankful for. But we're not doing anything differently in ministry right now than we were doing 10 years ago. It's the same. And isn't that the point? Our sovereign God does what He pleases to do through the ordinary means that He has ordained. And it's powerful. And it's powerful in a church that is small and people are well shepherded and people flourish and people are converted when the Lord is pleased to do that. That is God's work. And then in a church that grows as quickly as ours has and is, this church's well-being is not measured by its size. It's measured by its faithfulness. And if we are satisfied with growth in number and not striving to be faithful with the Word of God, we will lose our way. And one thing that happens to a church when it begins to measure success in terms of numbers is then when faithfulness to things like we've talked about tonight might drive people away, now we become silent because we don't want to risk people being unhappy with us. And I think in an amazing way, what I'm seeing in recent days is, and what the Lord's doing in our own church, the people whom the Lord is bringing into faithful churches are people who want that. They want the truth. Give me the truth, elders. Give me the truth. Lead us in the truth. That's what we're hungry for. And I'm happy for that. But if the day comes, because there will be seasons where people want their ears tickled and will be offended at the truth, we have to be faithful in those days too. So if everyone was leaving due to the truth, we need to be men who don't move. And if everyone's coming because of the truth, we ought to be men who don't move. It's the same message regardless. And then the Lord does whatever it is that He chooses to do.
I've always been thankful for, as you have preached through books of the Bible, that you haven't shirked back from teaching the full truth, even if it is uncomfortable. When you're preparing, do you ever just squirm a little bit and just think like, oh my goodness, I'm about to bring this up? Or no, that's an honest question. I really
understand, Josh. I mean, we all squirm a bit under the truth, don't we? I mean, there's not a week that the Lord's not dealing with my own life about something in that text. What you can't do is shy away from the truth even for yourself. You know, let me just take the edge off of that, because that's an area where I struggle. Mm-hmm. I mean, how dangerous would that be? We all have to stand before the mirror of God's Word and just deal with what it says. And again, this is where a mature view of what it means to be a Christian is so important. I'm not saved by my performance. I'm saved by Christ. So where the Word of God exposes problems in my performance, well, then there's an opportunity for repentance and ongoing faith and getting my life right. And we're all doing that all the time. As I said this morning, if you think you're going to join a church where sin is not an issue, you haven't read your Bible. And if you think you're going to join a church where sin is not an issue with you personally, you've not read your Bible. So we're all dealing with that all the time. Now, what I have said before is, I'm quite sure we'll get some emails about that one. You know, I mean, I've said that to myself before.
You said that to me.
Said that to you before. But we're not loving each other, and we're not loving this church if we don't say what the Bible says. So let us say what the Bible says and apply it as faithfully as we know how. Be willing to be corrected if we're wrong, but do that with sincerity. We believe, therefore we speak. That's the standard. And that way we will honor our Lord and be good under-shepherds, because the chief shepherd is the one whom we're striving to please.
Amen. Well, thank you for always preaching the full counsel of God and not shirking back from telling us the truth.
Thanks, Josh.
As it is needed. We have many more questions that have come in that we will not be able to get to. I'm going to end here. We'll pray.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your truth. And Lord, even though these are serious matters, Josh is right. I mean, there's a joy in believing the truth. There's a joy in practicing the truth. And I certainly want to reflect that, and I pray we all will. But Lord, these are difficult days we're living in, and the fidelity of your church is being tested at so many different points. And so at the same time, let us not value joy in a way that undermines conviction. And let us be a people whose faces are set like flint, even as our Lord's face was set like flint to finish the course that you had given him and that he had chosen, that God had ordained for our salvation. Lord, in the same sort of way, let us set our faces like flint to be true to your word. We fail in so many ways. I do. We do. As the book of James says, we all stumble at so many points. And so, Lord, strengthen us to be faithful repenters, to turn from our sins wherever we meet with them, and to turn to you afresh and anew, and to walk in accordance with your word. And may you make much of your great name through our redeemed lives. Thank you that you make use of any of us. Thank you for any way that we have to serve you, and strengthen us to be faithful in that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.